Nevertheless, I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
A little-known German theologian had a pastoral problem. He'd been searching the scriptures for 5 years, and he wanted to talk about this pastoral problem. And so on October 31st, the day before All Saints Day, he posted 95 statements asking for a scholarly debate on the bulletin board of that day, the Catholic Church, or the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was a pastoral problem that he had had for about 5 years. It was a personal problem that he'd had for at least 12 years. 12 years before that day, this theologian had been an excellent student. He had just received the Master of Arts degree. He was 21 years old. He was in a law school. He was destined for heights that no peasant's son should ever have even dreamed of. But he had this personal problem. He went home, kind of right in the middle of the classroom session. He was gone from school for a month. We don't know what he talked with his mom and dad about for sure, but we can guess. He went home, and then on the way back to school, he had the second of two life-threatening occurrences. Several months earlier, he had cut his leg and just about bled to death, and now on the way home, or way back to school from home, lightning strikes nearby. He's filled with fear, and he says, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." The personal problem that Martin Luther had was, how do you find a gracious God? The song that we just heard is a great reminder to us that on our own, we cannot find that gracious God. And this personal problem that drove Luther into the monastery would have remained his personal problem just between him and his father confessor. Except the people around him recognized the gifts and talents he had had from God, and they called him to become a doctor of theology. And so this personal problem of how do I find a gracious God, a God who will accept me, became something that moved out of the confessional booth, a very private matter, to become a public matter, because now he was called to be a teacher, to be a pastor, to instruct other people's consciences. And how could they find a gracious God? A God who would accept him. A God who would accept them. The challenge that Martin Luther faced, that really Christians all over the ancient or the medieval world, Germany, France, all over Europe, Italy, the problem that the Christians faced back then is they didn't have a clear understanding of what God's grace is. So that's where we need to start as we try to understand Luther's personal and pastoral struggle, and how that applies to us today, 500 years later. Is it just history, or is there something really for us to learn? So, we have to deal with the fact that saving grace was redefined. Now, those of you who are heirs of the Lutheran Reformation, when I ask you what does grace mean, you can probably immediately say that grace is something in God. It is God's favor, his undeserved love. And that's certainly clear in this section from Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read this section together. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When you look at that section, you'll notice that there are four different words that all talk about this attitude that God has in his heart toward us. It's grace, it's his great love, it's his mercy, it's his kindness. And you'd go, well, obviously, God's grace is this attitude that he has in his heart toward us, his favor that you and I don't deserve. Now, what we probably don't always learn in catechism is that there is another use of the word grace in the Bible. The word grace in the Bible also refers to something in humans, an ability that God gives to us because of his undeserved love in us, a love for us. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter writes, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So you receive grace in various forms. There are abilities that God puts into you. Now, this is a derived meaning of the word grace. But the challenge that the Christian church faced is gradually this definition of grace, the original, the primary meaning, this attitude that God has in his heart toward us, was replaced by this secondary meaning of grace, that God in his grace gives us strength and ability to do his will. And when saving grace is confused, when saving grace is redefined to be that second definition of grace, that God's grace is something that God puts in you so that you can obey him, then the result is nothing is ever enough. The struggle that Martin Luther had for over a decade that led him to look like an emaciated, starved young man was the knowledge that even though God gave him grace, that the harder he tried, the more he knew that he failed. His confessors would even remind him of this truth, that God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And when you start to burrow down into the thoughts and attitudes that go through your mind, and if your relationship with God is based on, I'm using the strength that God has given me to do His will, but now God sees the sinful thoughts and attitudes of my mind, you can understand why he would go to incredible lengths to try to gain God's favor. He beat his body, he starved himself, he whipped himself so that he would pass out, all in this effort to find a gracious God who could accept him. Grace had been redefined, and the gracious God was lost. Today, grace is redefined again, this time in a different way. Grace is redefined today very often in the way it was redefined in the time of Jude. In Jude, one of the short little books right at the end of the New Testament, Jude wrote, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Sadly, today, grace is redefined as a license to sin. You know, you and I have grown up with this idea that God is gracious to us, that he shows us undeserved love. And so what we do really doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter. And so because grace is a license to sin, anything is enough. God's this kindly grandfather who would never want to punish any of us. You see, the devil doesn't care which way grace, saving grace, is redefined. He just doesn't want us to understand the true meaning of grace. And so, as we celebrate the Lutheran Reformation, the 500th anniversary of that event, it's a time for us to reclaim grace, to rethink what does it really mean to us that saving grace is this undeserved favor that God has toward us in Christ. And to reclaim that, we have to go back a little bit farther in Bible history. I'd like to go back all the way to Mount Sinai before we can understand what saving grace really is and understand how God restored the proper definition of saving grace. We have to go back to Mount Sinai and understand God's law. There's this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that just is a powerful passage in my mind. I'd like to read it. It's a kind of a longer section. I have it up on the screen. I'd like to read it to you. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, you and I know that we're saved by grace, we're forgiven, so hey, anything goes, it's okay. God doesn't really mean it when he gives us the commandments. It's okay for us to gossip. It's okay for us to hold grudges. It's okay for us to be immoral in some way. It's okay for us to use foul language. It's all okay because, hey, we're forgiven. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, read this next section together. No sacrifice for sins is left. There's nothing left. If we look at what Jesus did for us on the cross and we go, well, that was nice, but I want to live any way I want, and we leave that behind, there is no sacrifice left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, you know, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, you hear the Israelites trembling in fear. They are afraid of God and say, don't let God talk to us anymore, Moses. You talk to God, but don't let God talk to us immediately, because we are just filled with fear of this God who is awesome and powerful and who sees all of our sins. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? So it's like we're stepping all over Jesus. When you and I know that something is wrong and we go ahead and do it, we're treating God's blood that he shed on the cross as just some garbage to trample under our feet. We insult the Spirit of grace. And the result? We know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've seen some images of the fires out there in California right now. It reminds me that our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, what does this have to do with grace? This is just an announcement of judgment, because who of us doesn't have to admit that we have deliberately sinned? We won't understand God's undeserved favor, his love in Christ, unless we see that this raging fire is what you and I deserve. But then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more." The more clearly you see that you have treated Jesus' blood as an unholy thing, that you knew better, and you lost your temper and you didn't really want to give up on that anger at that moment, and you just kept on and said things that you knew you shouldn't say. You've treated God's blood as an unholy thing, and God's law convicts you. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The more clearly you and I see how hopeless our situation is, the more we understand this incredible grace of God. You see, God's grace is so great that when we see our sins and we confess our sins, suddenly these deliberate sins aren't deliberate anymore. There are sins that we humbly confess before God, and we're reminded that Jesus came not to condemn the world but to save the world. In John chapter 1, we're told, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Jesus, the Word, who became a human being, God who became flesh, came full of grace and truth. The good news that Martin Luther reclaimed, the good news that you and I can reclaim as we celebrate the Reformation, is that Jesus came not as a terrifying judge. Yes, he sees all of our sins, but he came full of grace and truth. He was filled with this unconditional, faithful love of God. We see that in Jesus' ministry to his apostles. Think of how often the apostles showed that they didn't fear, love, and trust in Jesus above all things. They didn't fear him above all things. They feared the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane instead. They didn't love him above all things. They loved themselves instead. They argued about who was the greatest. They didn't trust in him above all things. When the storms came on the Sea of Galilee, they were filled with terror, and they said, "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And he had to say, "You of little faith, you have no trust in me." And yet, Jesus went to the cross for the disciples. And he went to the cross for you and me. You see, he's full of grace and truth. and out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. That's a translation that doesn't say anything to me. It's the idea that you never use up grace. It's similar to the thought that is in Lamentations chapter 3, where it says that God's mercies are new every morning. You know that as you recognize today that you've fallen into some of the same sins that you committed yesterday and the day before and the day before, you might start to wonder, uh-oh, does God see this pattern? And this passage reminds us we receive grace for grace. We received God's infinite, full grace yesterday, and we received it the day before, and today we receive it again. It's not used up. It's like it's new every morning. And it's out of his grace that we have grace and truth. Did you notice how the background got darker and darker as I went through those last couple of slides? You see, it's important for us to remember God's justice, the flames of God's justice. He is a consuming fire. The sad fact was that because grace was redefined at Luther's day as saving grace was something that just gave him power to do stuff and he recognized, I'm not doing it well enough, that fire became all that he saw of Jesus. It's important that you and I, heirs of the Reformation, still see that fire in the background. We still understand God's law that came through Moses. But if we are truly heirs of the Lutheran Reformation, then we recognize that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And that grace, that complete forgiveness that he won for us on the cross, that he took our punishment upon himself, that grace does change us. That grace is reflected off of us. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Let's read it together. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. This passage, it's all about grace. It tells us, first of all, who are we because of God's grace? Because you know saving grace is this undeserved favor or love of God that God calls you his chosen ones. He didn't choose you because you've done everything right. He chose you because of his undeserved love for you. That you are holy, not because you've done everything right, but because of his undeserved love for you, he went to the cross to die for all of your sins. And in your sight, in his sight, you are holy, completely free from sins. And you are dearly loved, not because you've done everything right for the last 24 hours, but because he is a God who loves us unconditionally and rescues us from the justice that we deserve through the blood of Christ. And when you and I know who we are, then there is a change in our attitude. Then there is this compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The grace of God that you and I receive is reflected off of us. There's a change in our hearts and in our minds. And then a change in action. As we who have received God's grace, give that grace to others. Grace received changes us. It changes others too. I'll never forget the illustration that I heard about a year ago at the Passion Conference. It was based on this passage from Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, who is in chains, in prison, in Rome, writes this. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. At the Passion Conference, one of the speakers said, you know, you could see that Paul was chained to a Roman guard, and that would be bad for Paul. But the grace of God that Paul received was reflected off of Paul so that God could use that chain that chained this Roman guard to Paul as a way to channel and reflect the grace of God to the whole palace guard. Everybody knew about the grace of God because Paul reflected that grace of God to the prisoner, to the soldier that he was chained to. I remember a story that I've heard many, many years ago that illustrates that in just a powerful way. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom. This is Corrie on the right, her sister Betsy, and her middle sister Noli. They lived during World War II. They were Christians in Holland, and they were hiding Jews. And they were arrested for that. Betsy didn't survive the Holocaust. Corrie did. And she writes about something that happened 2 years after the war. Listen to what she wrote. Oops. Bummer. This is exactly what I was worried about. This is the point when we're all supposed to cry. I'll cry for you because
where we were sent.
Oh, there it is.
Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, this incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, racing down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then.
grace received, properly understood. It changes us. Thank God. Luther had the courage to say, "Here I stand." I pray that you and I, as we struggle to reflect grace to others, that you and I too say, "Here I stand, saved by grace, called to reflect grace." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to hold on to the grudges we who have received grace, to withhold grace from the people around us. Lord, as we step into this whole 500th anniversary celebration, we do thank you for everything that we have because of the courage of the reformers so long ago. But Lord, don't let this be a celebration where we pump out our chests and congratulate ourselves. Let it be instead a celebration of inner confession, that we see where we have failed to show grace, so that we appreciate all the more the grace that you've shown to us. And then, Lord, as we reflect that grace, Lord, use us to draw people into that incredible embrace that the God who loves us, the God who died for us, that he welcomes us, he welcomes sinners like us. Amen.